can he be? The Bible says clearly that he died once for all. He's done. He's not on the cross. Well, how can he be eternal and be on the cross and yet not be on the cross if he's everywhere all the time doing everything?
Question. What John asked and what he wrote down is Psalm 139. So everybody turn there. And now we're getting into the attributes of God. And you can't get too much of the attributes of God. And let me just talk to you about some of the attributes of God for how incredible. This is an interesting question John's asking, but what we're doing here is we're working, and this works with a lot of big questions. In fact, someone told me tonight or this morning that they were going to ask me about election and predestination. And I said, okay, good, that will be fun. But look at Psalm 139 and what he says. He's basically, John Beck said, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 11. So we'll read them in just a second. Basically says God is omnipresent. So in our little chart here, we have got God over here and us over here. And God, and you saw all the stuff that Phil just did about the communicable and the non-communicable. God is omnipresent. And what that means is God is equally present in every part of the universe at all times. That's why God does not have a material body. Now, we don't believe in panentheism. God isn't in everything, and God isn't everything. But God is everywhere present. Now, immediately, we all get John Beck problems here. Because what does that mean? God is equally present here as much as he is in North Korea and all those concentration camps, as much as he is out in the furthest part of the universe. And look what it says in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Actually, that word hell is not Gehenna, it's the grave. It's, Hades or Sheol, but it's a place, the abode of the dead. He says, if I'm with the dead people, you're there. If I take the wings of morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you know, if I could fly and follow the sunrise around the globe, even there, verse 10 of Psalm 139, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me up. And how far did he go? Through 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me, etc., etc. So God is omnipresent. That is one of his attributes. For us, we have trouble understanding the attributes of God more than to apply them a little bit. So the statement is God is everywhere present. Now we can apply this, you know, even though we don't fully understand it, we can apply it like David did. Look at verse 1. He's applying the omnipresence of the Lord. You have searched me, you have known me, you know my sitting down, you know my rising up, you understand my thoughts afar off because you're always around, you're watching me. You know my path, you know my lying down, verse 3 at the end, you're acquainted with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, behold, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before, you've laid your hand. So this omnipresent God, what he's saying is, the application of that is that you're always with me. So that's comforting. You know, most people, loneliness, sociologists say, is one of the worst of all the struggles people have. Loneliness eats at people. It's just, and so there's a solution to loneliness, and that's the Lord's there. But now listen to what John says. He actually goes from omnipresent to omnipresent everywhere in the universe to a few other attributes. I think what you're getting at with this is, that God also, his unchangeableness means that God doesn't have anything ever added to him. In other words, he doesn't learn anything. God doesn't change. That means he doesn't discover new things. You know, most, remember I talked about boredom this morning? How would you like to perpetually never learn anything new, never see anywhere new, never go anywhere new, never taste any new food? And so what he's saying about this is, in the unchangeableness, that God experiences all time equally the same. Now, let me just show you how theologians, you know, I don't know, that little Google sign, you know, from eternity past. You know, before Google was a company, it was also a little sign of endlessness. But here's God. We'll use the salt thing in a circle. And God sees eternity past. He sees creation. This is Adam and Eve and creation. He sees the cross. He sees 2014. He sees the rapture, the second coming, and, you know, eternity, all at the same time. That's what John's talking about. Does he eternally experience creation? See all these, this is what, see, John is on steroids here thinking. He says, does he experience creation, crucifixion, resurrection, revelation from his perspective? How does his omnipresence square with, and then he takes us to Romans 6, okay? You didn't mention that from the microphone, did you? But Romans 6, 9 and 10. Romans 6, 9 and 10. Let's see what that says. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once, for all the life he now lives, he lives to God. How does that square with what I just read? How can he both be doing and not doing something from an omnipotent perspective? Okay, so the first answer we have for all of the attributes of God, and we could go through, the omniscience, that God knows everything equally at all times, his all-powerfulness. I mean, we could go through all of these. We can't fully understand them. But the first thing we do with this is, though God experiences all time equally the same, number one, and number two, he is everywhere equally present in the universe at all times. Though he's like that, now, let me show you what Romans 11 says. Because this is, when Paul thought about what we're talking about, he broke into a doxology. And what he says, this is the last few verses of Romans 11, starting in verse 33. It says, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His wisdom is, he knows the best way that creation should go, the crucifixion should go, today should go, the last moment of the church, and the wrath of God on the world, and the eternal state. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and look at the end of verse 33, and his ways past finding out. That's why the correct response that John had is here. Part of the reality of God is that he is transcendent. He goes beyond the transcendence of God. He goes beyond anything that we can understand. I can't even understand knowing everything, never learning anything, never being added to. That's why he's called the rock. He doesn't change at all. He doesn't get more of anything or less of anything. He is eternally, self-existently unchanging. But look what Paul says at the end of 33. His ways are past finding out. That is part of the unsearchable, incomprehensible part of him. But what he says, he continues, Who has known, verse 34, the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and not be repaid? Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So when it comes to how can he never change, he doesn't know anymore. How can he be everywhere? How can he know everything continuously and experiencing it all at the same time? Which is really what Isaiah 40 says. And if I was going to take you all over the place, Isaiah 40 says he sits above the circle of the earth, and his eyes are continually on us. And because he is in eternity, see, remember, time is a mathematically definable dimension. That's what Einstein's whole quantum mechanics, unified field theory, relativity are all wrapped up. This time is just one dimension. And remember what Einstein said? The faster you go, the slower it goes. The slower you know, all those things that he said, if you got on a spaceship and flew to Mars at the speed of light, that you would actually be younger when you got back. That's all I remember from physics, so there you go. I was listening. But this is a physical dimension. God is spirit. God is not bound by time, but God does operate within the passing. He does relate to man so that we can relate to him. He does sequence with us in the passing of time. So, lest I spend the whole evening on this, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Whenever I find some attribute, and by the way, there are over 20 different attributes of God, when I come to them and can't understand them, I go to Hebrews 1. And it says, the first three verses, at various times and in various ways, God spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, and he hath spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand. Notice that Jesus, in verse 3, is the express image of God. He is the character of God, the God we see. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. That's what Hebrews 1 says. And then, as I shared with you another time, John 1, 14 and 18 says that he is the explanation of God. He explains God. So Jesus Christ reveals God. He's the image of God, and he's the explanation of God. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus came down and said, as God, I'm experiencing life and going through it with you. And I am acquainted with your griefs, that's what the book of Hebrews says, and your sorrows and your pains, and I'm acquainted with your temptations. Even though as God, which is transcendent beyond anything we can understand, that God sees everything at the same time. Yet God has revealed to us that events have happened in time just once. Jesus was crucified, Hebrews 10 says, once and for all. Yet Jesus was the Lamb that in God's mind was slain before the foundation of the world. You notice that God says that event took place before this event. This event took place only once. This event is yet in the future. So what God says is, though he, in his unchangeableness, never has any new information. Now see, that ruins this notion that God waited for the tape to go to see who would believe on him, and then he runs back and he picks them. Could that have happened? No. You understand that? That's the comfortable way people deal with God's sovereign election. They say that God, back here, watched the tape to see how it would turn out, to see who would believe on him before the end. He watched everybody's lives. And then, after he watched the tape, before it happened, back here, but he's already seen it happen, then he picks out, after he saw, who would believe on him. Is that possible? That means he learned who would believe on him. And that would be in addition to his knowledge. And that's impossible. See, Mr. Beck is bringing us into the bigger picture. You can't add to God's knowledge. There is nothing he does not know equally well of anything in this universe, of events, of thoughts, of existence, of people, of possibilities. God even knows the potential. When Jesus is talking, he said, if Tyre and Sidon, we had Hiram up here, if Hiram's people would have heard the preaching that the Capernaites heard, they would have repented. Jesus knew what they would have done, even though they didn't do it. He knew everything that was possible. See, within God's omniscience is also potentiality. He knows everything that could happen as well as everything that will happen and everything that doesn't happen. Now we're back to Mr. Beck. See, that is impossible for us to fit in our minds. And did you know we're not supposed to, because we're not God? My thoughts, it says in Isaiah, are not your thoughts, nor my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. He is so far greater and above us, and that's where we got to Romans 11. Oh, the depths of his wisdom and his ways are past finding out. God, how can you reconcile knowing everything constantly the same way all the time, and yet relate to us as if time is sequential, and yet before time, you said Jesus was going to be slain here before you even created the world and before it even fell into sin. Did you catch that? Before even... Do you understand that God knows all things before they even occur? And that's, of course, why people get despair and say there's no reason, no choice, and anything like that, and that God can't feel and all of those things. But no one's asked me about those tonight. And so, to answer the question, John Beck, when we look at Jesus Christ, who is the one that explains God, when we look at Jesus, Jesus explains to us that he understands our temptations, though we're like as James, his brother, said, though we're like the grass and that we're just like a vapor, and Isaiah says that we're like the mowed grass that withers and the flower that fades. He says, I understand where you are, and I reveal God to you down here in time, but it doesn't change the fact that God is unchangeable, omniscient, and dwelling in it. So the other half of your question, does it mean that God is constantly creating? No, he says he created, and Genesis 1 says he finished. Does it mean Christ is crucified over and over again like the Roman Catholic Church teaches? No. It was a once and for all time sacrifice. Is there going to be anybody in 2014 that gets to change their decision and say, can I play the tape back? No. God says that we are in this continuum, this river of time that's going this way, that you cannot go back. He's seeing it all equally, and he saw it all before it even happened. Before there was a world, God up here could see all of these things. And so you say, I can't figure that out. So there's one other verse I give you. Deuteronomy 29:29. And that's really what we're supposed to do after we exhaust all the verses. If my friend makes it to the microphone and asks me all about predestination and election and everything else, the bottom line is, it comes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things. How is it possible that God sees them all at the same time and is everywhere in the universe? He's not only everywhere in the universe right now. He has always been in every part equally of the universe at all times. I mean, how do you compute that? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things, how God's incomprehensible attributes, how they can all coexist and be, belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed, Psalm 139, he revealed to us that he's omnipresent. In Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord and I don't change. And in Revelation, he says, I have the eyes of fire. I can see everything and I know everything. And we could go through all of his wisdom and everything else. But Deuteronomy 29 says, the things which are revealed, that's the revelation of the word of God, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. So God revealed himself in his word, these attributes, and then he revealed himself as a human. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. He's the representation, the character of God. Speaking of the Adai, that is a stamped image of God. And he is also the explanation of God. And so how I explain that, John, is the same way that Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ learned. Hebrews says he learned things. I thought he was God. He is 100%, but he was also 100% man. So Jesus had to learn things as a human, just like we do. So when you're struggling in school, Jesus says, I understand. I had to struggle through learning too. But at the same time, he was 100% omnipresent, unchangeable, omniscient, etc., etc. Again, just, I can keep talking about this all night, but it always comes back to this. We cannot understand, and Deuteronomy says, there are secrets, and the secrets are how these fit together. How you can, the biggest secret is, how can you be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? See, God and man. Jesus wasn't 50-50. That's called the hypostatic union in theology, that Jesus was both God and man at the same time. And most of the controversies throughout the history of the church were like, Eutychianism, he was half God, half man. Sabellianism, he was 100% God and 0% man. The Nestorianism that he was, or not Nestorian, Arianism that he was 100% man and not God. At all of those things, because we cannot compute how in the same being you could have the exact representation of God that is all these attributes, always never not being God, but being 100% man. That's why the incarnation is the flashpoint. All false teachings attack this. Like I talked about with the Mormons. The Mormons say he's not 100% God. He's a God. He is not that God. This God. He is not that one. And they don't understand even what Phil was doing with the dots here. That God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But they're one. Okay, so, John, have I said enough? Where did you go? You have a follow-up. What?
I said, to God be the glory.
Amen. The bottom line is, that's where I come to in in Romans 11, that we just have to say to the praise of his glory, because we can't understand it.